Good morning, everyone. Got a new microphone, so bear with us for a moment as we get it all set up. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And then we'll open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are grateful to be here yet one more time to study your word and hopefully see you revealed on the pages of that text. Lord, that it is the purpose we're here. We are hopeful and ready for you to communicate with us through your holy word. And so, Lord, I pray that we'll see accuracy today, both with the speaker and the listener. Lord, we know there's no private interpretation, so help us to grasp what you have for us today. Pray that you'll be glorified through it. Pray that our lives will be changed by it, and that as we leave here, we'll take it with us into our daily walk. All of these things we ask for your glory, and in your Son's name, amen. It's been a while since we were in 2 Peter, so we're going to do just a brief review before we enter now the final section of this short letter. We really saw the body of this begin in verse 12. He had a few verses of introduction, but we've been using a series of don't commands, if you'll recall, in this. And the review is significant, I think, because what you're going to see when we get to chapter 3, we're going to look at the second half of that today, or start to look at the second half of that. We're going to see all of these things that we're looking at in the first two chapters summarized again in the third chapter. If Peter thought it was important enough to repeat it, probably important, particularly since his word was inspired. And we know that Peter didn't even think he was sharing anything new with them this time, which means he had shared it with them before, and he shared it with them again, and he's going to summarize it again. So, lest you get too bored with review, I think it's going to be important to our understanding of the new text today that we'll look at to see what he wrote in the first part of the letter. So, let's just do a quick flyover. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, our don't command was don't forget. Peter said in verse 13, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And he kept emphasizing this throughout his letter. I'm reminding you, he didn't want them to forget the truths that he had shared with them. He knew his time on earth was short. And so what was he going to leave with them? What did they need to carry on? Don't forget them. And then in verses 16 through 21, we see that he tells them, don't doubt. Verse 19, he tells them why. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Pay attention to it. Focus on this. I and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to these things we're telling you about. And if you don't want to take our word for it, the prophets foretold these things. Comes by way of good authority. Of course, there's no way to spin it into something else. Verse 20, I mentioned in my opening prayer, know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. I know we've covered that each time we've been in this book as we reviewed, but I don't think it can be overemphasized. You cannot come up with your own interpretation. Nobody cares what it means to you. We care what it meant to the author when he wrote it. And so, because of that, we don't have to doubt it. And then chapter 2 shifted a little bit. Chapter 2, he dealt with false teachers. First three verses we summarized with the command, don't be duped. It was almost a mirror image, chapter 2, of Jude's letter, which we covered a couple years back. No doubt they had compared notes. They knew that false teachers were prevalent. First century church, I mean, the apostles are still alive, or some of them are still alive, and the false teachers are already coming in. Certainly no less of a problem in our day and age. Peter told us it would be this way. In verse 1, he said, false prophets arose among the people. Happened in the Old Testament. He says, just as there will be false teachers among you. We don't have to question whether there will be false teachers. We have to be on guard for them. We need to be looking for them. We need to be like the Bereans. Then verses 4 through 10 tells them don't despair. It's a rather long if-then statement. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction. Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot. We see the then in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. There's nothing for us to worry about. God can accomplish punishment and rescue at the same time. When it seems like the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, we need to cling to promises like this. You think about the devastation of the end times, or that will happen at the end times, that he's going to talk about in the next chapter. He's setting them up. He can accomplish both judgment and salvation all at the same time. He's a mighty God, a powerful God. So don't despair, people. And then finally in chapter 2, it was don't return. He quoted that proverb. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. That was verse 22 of chapter 2. Peter's telling them to be on guard. As we said earlier, don't be undiscerning. Rather, be discerning. Being discerning takes effort, doesn't it? You don't just haphazardly go through life and get to claim discernment. Don't limit yourself to the milk. Don't return to your old way of thinking is the admonition here. Don't return to your old way of living. And then that took us to chapter 3. In our last couple times together, we focused on the first 10 verses, and the command was don't be impatient. Here, Peter shifted his focus to the second coming of Christ. And that was nothing to be shocked about. He knew, as I said earlier, he didn't have much time left. So he had to zero in on some important topics. He was in good company, even Christ. Very limited earthly ministry, 3 years basically of his earthly ministry, and many of his sermons were discussing eschatological events. We know why. Matthew 24:44, Christ said, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I think Peter understood that passage at this stage in his life. And so we see him, perhaps the closest apostle to Christ as far as relationship, using a large section of his very short letter to remind his readers about what they've been told about the future. And if you recall, we used some courtroom vernacular to outline that. We looked at the case that was made by the scoffers. We looked at the defense. And then finally, the verdict. And so, what I want us to do right now then, I want to go ahead and read verses 1 through 10 without much discussion. Obviously, we've covered them. But I want to set the stage for the following verses, the remainder of the chapter, because these verses, 1 through 10, are crucial to our understanding of verses 11 through 18. So let's read these verses. Beginning in verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember." Right there's "don't forget." He's reminding them of what he talked about in chapter 1. What is it that they should remember? The predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments, the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Same thing he told them at the end of chapter 1. Don't doubt it. It comes by good authority. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Don't be duped. The false teachers are going to be coming. You can see down in verse 17 as well. He says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Don't be duped. Verse 4, "They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." An important verse that comes up here, well-known verse, verse 9. "The Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Verses 9 and 10 there, you basically see him telling them, don't despair. Lord hasn't forgotten anything. He didn't change his mind. Don't be impatient there either. So now we find ourselves then in the last section of this short letter, verses 11 through 18. Our outline is going to shift a little bit here. I think I told you about this last time. I'm not sure. But Peter has given them warnings, but now he wants to leave them with encouragement. And because of this, we're going to have a shift in our outline. So our final command will be a do rather than a don't. So verses 11 through 18, he says, do anticipate. Do anticipate. While verses 1 through 10 are fresh in our mind, I want to go ahead and read the remainder of the chapter, and then we'll begin discussing it. Notice how Peter leaves his readers with hope after all of this talk of judgment. Verse 11, "Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. But you, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." I think as we see these last few verses here, we can see that other command that Peter shared with them, don't return. They're to be different. They're not to act and live the way they did before. But here we are then as he's summarizing his last few words written on earth, probably. And he spent some time talking about judgment. Judgment's not a pleasant topic. As believers, we know that God is always just. Those who are judged will be so because of their own doing. They have it coming, if you will. But that doesn't make it pleasant for us. I highly doubt, I was thinking about this, as Noah watched all of the earth and its inhabitants swallowed up by water and judgment, I doubt that he gloated. Look at me, I made it. He knew his imperfections. He knew he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, some people spin that phrase on its ear, and Noah was a great guy. And so God gave him grace. No, God gave him grace because he had a plan for him. A true understanding of our salvation is always humbling. I believe that's one of the reasons that we'll need our tears wiped away in heaven. I think we'll then perfectly understand that phrase, but for the grace of God, there go I. And so Peter's assured them that the unjust will be punished, but he leaves them with the admonition of how to live in light of these truths. What do we do then? Knowing all of this, we don't doubt it, we trust him. We may not know all of the exact timing or the exact format of the end times, but we have the confidence that the Lord is coming again. Excuse me. So how do we live in light of that? Like most of the New Testament letters, it starts with doctrine and ends with practice, application. Look at the question he asked to set up this transition. Verse 11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? It doesn't end at verse 11. It's an interesting sentence structure, actually. Let's read verses 11 and 12 together. Read the full sentence. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Almost seems like he asks the question and answers it all in one sentence, but it's really more than that. The Greek word here, potapos, it's translated what sort of people. It is indeed an interrogative word, a word that frames a question, but it's not really used to ask a question here. That word means from what country, nation, or tribe, or I think more importantly here, the second definition, of what sort or quality. Could be what sort or quality of persons or what sort or quality of things. It's used to show astonishment or exclamation. He's not looking for an answer here. There's another well-known passage, I think, that'll help us understand it. The exact same word is used. Perhaps might have been used by the exact same person. Matthew 8:27 says this, and the men marveled and said, what kind of man is this that even the wind and seas obey him? The exact same Greek word there. The men asked it. Peter was usually the one who spoke up. When the apostles didn't know what to say or do, it was usually Peter who said and did. Oftentimes said the wrong thing and did the wrong thing, but he just spoke what was on his mind. I think Peter's using that same kind of astonishment here, that same kind of explanation. The disciples, again, of whom Peter was a member and president, didn't expect an answer to that question. It wasn't a scientific question. They were dumbfounded at what they had just seen. He stood up from the boat and told the wind and waves to be still, and they were. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to tell the wind what to do. We can't even corral it very well. They didn't ask the question, say, okay, what's different about his DNA? How is he different than us? It was just the only thing they knew. I mean, we even use that. Sometimes we'll see something, what? You know, we know what happened. We saw it. We can't believe it. We don't even know what to say. So that's what's going on here. So look at verses 11 to 12 again in light of that, and let's see the exclamatory way in which Peter makes his point here. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat? So, it's a question, but it's not really a question for us to answer. He's given us the answer. So, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? We're going to look at seven answers he gives to that rhetorical question in our study of the rest of this letter here. We'll look at a couple of them today. It's important to note that all of these will fall under one of the two main character traits that he lists there in verse 11, holy conduct and godliness. We'll see these seven traits and they'll fall under one or both of those. So let's answer the question, what sort of people ought you to be in light of these coming events? First thing, he tells us, we need to have an eternal perspective. We need to have an eternal perspective. Look at verses 12 and 13. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens burning will be destroyed and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Since all of these things that have been prophesied are going to come to pass, we should be living in anticipation of his next coming. It should shape our here and now. It's not too different than the Old Testament people. They were living in anticipation of the coming Messiah. Well, so should we be. Now, we've got the benefit of his first coming in the past, but we should live in anticipation. Abraham longed for that day. He lived in anticipation. All of the Old Testament saints lived in anticipation, and we should as well. Again, it should shape our here and now. The Greek word that's translated looking for means to give thought to something that is viewed as lying in the future, to wait for it, to look for it, to expect it, to long for it. The word translated hastening means to cause something to happen or come into being by exercising special effort. Now, it's an interesting word there when you think about it. Obviously, we can't do anything to change the timing of all of this, but we are clearly to live in eager anticipation of it. We are to live our lives as if to set the stage for it, to not hinder its happening. We should always be forward-thinking. Our best life is not in the past. It's not the present. It's future. It's eternal. And so we're to have that eternal perspective. I think that's how Christians get through difficult times in a different way than lost people. I mean, think about when a loved one dies. It's sad, but it's usually, if we know they're a child of God, it's usually a joyous time too. It's sad because we know we're going to be apart for a little while, but it's happy because we know we'll be together for eternity. An eternal perspective changes a lot of things. Now, it's important to note here that it's not judgment that we are to be anticipating. The judgment of the enemies of God, it's surely going to come. It's inevitable. Peter said it. But here in verse 12, he changes his focus a little bit. It's not the day of the Lord that was referenced in verse 10 that we're to be anticipating. That would be a strange way to live, wouldn't it? Almost masochistic, if you will. Live in anticipation of coming judgment. That's not what he's talking about. Now, we can rejoice that God will avenge his name in the last days, but that's not the process of him doing that is not something that we should relish in, because that should be us. We deserve that judgment as well. So we shouldn't relish in the fact that it's going to happen to others. It should sadden us. But in verse 12, he refers to the day of God. It's a little bit different phrase there. We've already talked about this in an earlier passage, so I'm not going to belabor it too much, but this is essentially equivalent with the phrase the day of Christ or the day of Jesus Christ that usually Paul mentions in his epistles and some of those places. It refers to that time when the enemies of God have experienced their final defeat, and all things are in subjection to him. Everything is under his feet, as the Bible describes it. Calvin describes it this way when referring to the day of God. What he before called the day of Christ, as it is everywhere called in Scripture, he now calls the day of God, and that rightly, for Christ will then restore the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. And so that is indeed something we should be looking forward to. We should live in anticipation of, not that God's not reigning now, but right now, God is still having to be patient. He's still allowing the unjust to run the earth, if you will. He's still allowing the scoffers to scoff and the false teachers to spread their lies. He's still allowing his name to be profaned, taken in vain. He's being patient because he's not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that every one of them comes to repentance. But one day, that will all be in the past. And that's the day we should look forward to. That's the day we should anticipate. So, the first answer to that question, what sort of people ought we to be, is people with an eternal perspective. And then the second one we'll look at today is we should have internal peace. Look at the first part of verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Now, look at a couple different sections of this verse individually. First of all, I want to notice the assumption he makes here. Look at that again. Since you are looking for these things. Now, I don't think we should assume that Peter's just trying to build up his readers artificially to make them feel good about themselves. I don't think it's just a broad compliment. Well, I know you're doing that. You know, sometimes as pastors, we can do that. You know, the church is like this. Well, some in the church may be a certain way, and others may be struggling at that point in time. But I don't think Peter's doing that. As we've been discussing during the Sunday school hour in the book of Romans, all believers will be changed, every single one of them. And I think we could make the case here from this inspired text that all believers long for heaven. Now, it's part of the change that's made in us. Think of how often we're referred to as strangers or sojourners. Now, I say that, and at the same time, I know we're fleshly humans. There's still that earthly side to us that, just like Lot's wife, wants to hold on to the past a little bit, or even the present. You know, not yet. I'm looking forward to heaven, but not right now. There's that FOMO or fear of missing out sometimes. I'm thinking of, you know, the young child the night before Christmas or the night before their birthday. Okay, I want Jesus to come someday, but not before I open my presents. We can laugh, but, you know, as adults, we're not always that much more mature than children. It might be the young couple on the night before their wedding or the parents on the night before a child is born. So I know there is the fleshly side of us. We're still trapped in these bodies, as we've been discussing again in Romans, but So there's the attraction to this earth. But, and I wouldn't even say there's anything wrong with that, the blessings of this earth. We should be grateful people. We can look at what the Lord has created and enjoy it. But it's not our first love. I believe Peter was very intentional here when he made the assumption that we were all anticipating heaven. I think deep down, if you are a child of God, that's what your longing is for. Yes, you battle the flesh, but your mind and spirit have been changed, and they've got a new home. I'm sure many of you are like me. I think it's because of that DNA change, if you will. There's a certain tug when we hear songs about our heavenly home. We love to sing songs about heaven. I've heard some people get a little too spiritual for their own good at times. And, oh, we heard a guy one time, well, I only sing songs about God himself, you know. So he won't sing songs about heaven. Well, the Bible tells us a lot about heaven. And there's a lot more that we're going to find out. But the whole idea of heaven, it's not about the place we're going. It's the people we're going to be with. It's just like home. What, you know, what's the phrase we have here on earth or saying we have here on earth about home? Home is where the heart is. Home is, it's not a building. It's the people and the comfort that you can go back to. And our comfort, our home is in heaven. Think of some, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's how we should feel. That's how he describes us. Maybe another song, some lyrics that came to my mind, maybe not as well known as that. Going home, it says, they say that heaven's pretty and living here is too. But if they say that I would have to choose between the two, I'd go home, going home where I belong. Sometimes when I'm dreaming, it comes as no surprise that if you look, you'll see that homesick feeling in my eyes. I'm going home where I belong. Another one that I thought of, going home, there's nothing to hold me here. I've caught a glimpse of that heavenly land. Praise God, I'm going home. So I think Peter was emphatically stating that our desire to go home, to be with our Father, is built into our DNA. I don't think it was just a casual oversight on his part. I don't think it was just a way to make him feel good. It's part of us. Some of us long for it more. And I think that's a sign of maturity. I think the more spiritually mature we become, the more we long for heaven. But let's look at the next part of the verse. Since you do have this eternal perspective, be diligent to be found by him in peace. The format of this verse varies a little bit from translation to translation. I want to look at it in a specific order, though. First, notice he says to be found by him, and that may not be the next two words in your, or three words in your translation, but he says, since you have this eternal perspective, be found by him. He's not talking to lost people. God knows where we are. But remember what his emphasis in this entire chapter has been. We're looking for the second coming. In other words, Peter's saying, when he comes to get you, be found this way. Obviously, we don't know when that time will be. So let's look at another phrase here then in this verse. Since we don't know when he's coming, we're to be diligent, he says. The Greek word here means to be especially conscientious in discharging an obligation. Be zealous, eager, take pains, make every effort. Be conscientious. It can also mean, though, to proceed quickly, to hurry, or to speed up a process, to expedite. So you don't have any time or energy to waste. You don't want him to find you in a different state of mind. All of us are going to be taken to heaven if we are indeed in him, if we are his children. But I don't think any of us want to be caught being fleshly when he comes. Those sins will be forgiven. They have been forgiven. They're covered by the blood. But just like we don't want to be caught by our earthly parents doing wrong, we don't want to be caught when the Lord comes doing wrong. So we have to be diligent now. We need to be especially conscientious. We need to do it quickly. What is then the trait that should mark us at his arrival? What is it? Or what type of people ought we to be? Verse 14, he says, be diligent to be found by him in peace. Be found by him in peace. And that's the second mark that should identify us. We should have an eternal perspective. We should have an internal peace. What is peace? It's one of those words that could be pretty broad. It refers to a state of concord, harmony, and well-being. Let me read a quote to you from probably the foremost Greek lexicon, one that I reference often. Thankfully, I have a son who studies Greek. He turns you on to some good books. But I thought this was an interesting statement when they were discussing this word here. Since, according to the prophets, peace will be an essential characteristic of the Messianic kingdom, Christian thought also frequently regards this word as nearly synonymous with Messianic salvation. Think about that. Christian thought also frequently regards this word as nearly synonymous with Messianic salvation. What did the angels sing when the birth of Christ was announced? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. Glory to God up high, peace on earth. I think those authors were fairly accurate in their description there. I think Matthew Henry sums up this idea of peace beautifully. He said, all that are out of Christ are in a state of enmity and reject and oppose the Lord and his anointed and shall therefore be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Those whose sins are pardoned and their peace made with God are the only safe and happy people. Therefore, follow after peace, and that with all. And then he gives three types of it. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in our own conscience through the Spirit of grace, witnessing our spirits that we are the children of God. And peace with men by having a calm and peaceable disposition wrought in us, resembling that of our blessed Lord. I think all three of those are what Peter has in mind there when he says, be found in peace. You can have peace with God, peace that you're a child of God, not worried about the future. But if you're at enmity with his other children, what is that really saying about you? We've got to have all of them. Are you at peace? If not, he's saying, pursue it quickly and pursue it diligently. Don't stop until you have peace. Are you peaceful? If not, quickly and diligently become peaceable. If there's any place on this earth that we should see peaceful people, it's in the church, isn't it? And yet, how often do we see fighting, arguing, backbiting, demeaning. If we are no longer the enemy of God, we should no longer be the enemy of his people. I think it's hard to have peace with God, true peace with God, if we're not peaceable. And so since we have the promise of new heavens and a new earth, we should be peaceful on this earth, and we should be at peace. So, what sort of people ought you to be in light of the future that we know is coming? In light of the God who will be ruling in that new universe, if you will? The one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? In light of that, you ought to have an eternal perspective. Don't focus on the here and now. Changes, even our problems seem to not be so big when our perspective is eternal. And you ought to have an internal peace. Peace with God, peace with others. All right, we'll close there today. Next time, Lord willing, we'll cover the other five answers. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord, we approach your throne humbly, and yet at the same time, we can come boldly because of all that you've accomplished in our salvation, the position you have placed us in. But Lord, we must be humble because we know we had nothing to do with that. And we know, Lord, that we still fail. Our perspective isn't always eternal. Too often, it's superficial, supernatural, or not supernatural. It's in the present, sometimes even in the past that we can't let go of. And Lord, far too often we fail at being peaceful and peaceable. Lord, I pray that you would help us to heed Peter's admonition. Help us to be diligent about this. Help our focus to always be eternal until you tarry, or as long as you tarry. And help us to be diligent and actively pursuing peace. And Lord, we ask this not so we can brag about what we've accomplished, but so that we can display your name proudly throughout the earth, so that you'll be glorified in heaven and in earth. We pray you'll be with us now as we leave here. Help us to take these truths with us into our daily walk, again for your glory. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.